Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We'll read the whole chapter. Next week, we come to probably the most difficult chapter in this entire book in many ways, because it requires a lot of exegesis of Old Testament symbols and so on. But it's awesome truths that are there. And so pray for me with that, to be able to express what I believe this text teaches in chapter 8, and to be able to know how far to go in explaining things from the Old Testament without going taking you in too far on a rabbit trail or anything like that, but being able to get the main message across from chapter 8. Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I, John, saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living water, living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, as we would consider this important text of Scripture this morning, we ask you to help us to understand the meaning, Lord, and to apply these things appropriately in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word to have its proper effect on us. Here in the year 2011, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and be with us now and fill us with your Spirit and cause your word, Lord, to be effectual to our hearts now, we ask. And forgive us for our sins, Father. Please let them not hinder us from grasping your truth. But through Christ, we ask that you would bless us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we saw how the worthy Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, began to open the scroll which he had taken out of the right hand of God so that its contents might be revealed and enacted. And our Lord broke six of the seven seals that were on the outside of the scroll, which revealed general hardships and the terrifying desolations that would come upon the earth for the entire duration of the church age. There would be conquest. There would be war. There would be famine. There would be scarcity of staple necessities. There would be pestilence. There would be disease and death continually spread across the earth all throughout New Covenant history. This would offer, or this world would offer, no lasting peace to its inhabitants. And we also saw that these things would affect Christians as well as non-Christians, the former, the Christians, as a means of furthering their sanctification in Christ. And Christians would suffer persecution and oppression and even death at the hands of the enemies of Christ as a response to their faithful witness. But in due time, their prayers of vindication would be heard, and all the world will know that these martyrs are beloved and faithful children of God. And when the last martyr has been killed, Christ Himself will return and bring judgment upon the world, such that all who do not know Him in truth will run to the mountains and the hills, pleading with them to fall upon Him so that they might somehow escape the wrath of the Lamb. But they will find no such escape. And there will be earthquakes and signs in the sky, and the heavens and the earth will shake with great rigor. And everyone whose hope is bound to this world will be undone, full of terror, and without any true eternal hope whatsoever. And in the vision, these fleeing, lost, condemned, immortal souls at the end of chapter 6, they're running to the mountains and the hills and pleading with them to fall upon them. And they are the ones who shout aloud at the end of chapter 6, "For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" And now as we enter chapter 7, our Lord provides John with a twofold vision, an interlude preceding the breaking of the last seal, which is meant to answer that very question that is put forward by the rebellious at the end of chapter 6. You see, the end of chapter 6 presents us with the terrifying judgment that is to come upon the wicked. And the wicked themselves pose that final question as they are left without any hope whatsoever. For them, they're asking a question that it's rhetorical. They're without hope as they ask that question. But we are given this information in advance because it is meant to encourage and forewarn us. In other words, we're given this vision as a means of God expressing His gracious blessing upon His churches so that we can be prepared to stand and face that great day with great courage, in fact, with joy and delight, without any fear, should it come upon us. You see, chapter 7 tells us that there are some who can and will stand on the great day of Christ's wrath. There are some who will stand. The hopeless cry that is expressed at the end of chapter 6 will not be the plight of everyone. There are some who will be able to stand. There are some who will escape that most terrifying and agonizing eternal judgment. And John is now carried away into a vision describing those who indeed can and will stand. And there are two parts to this vision. The first part, given in verses 1 through 8, presents us with the church militant, or the true church, or spiritual Israel, the spiritual Israel of our Lord, as it stands on earth, scattered throughout the world in various local churches. This is the church on earth, spread out, the true children of God. And it represents the church enduring, going through the great tribulation, and ultimately prepared to face the great day of Christ's wrath. And then there's a second part, a second vision given as well in verses 9 through 17. And it presents us there with the church no longer militant, but now triumphant, successful. The church gathered together as a body, a full body in heaven in glory. And this represents the church having already faithfully gone through the great tribulation and now at rest in glory with Christ. And so for this morning then, brethren, we will consider these two viewpoints of Christ's church, because they alone, this church alone, will be ushered into glory. They will overcome. They will stand and be with Christ. The church militant first. Look with me again at verses 1 through 8. Let's read these words again. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, of the tribe of Manasseh, of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 of each were sealed. After seeing the visions that have come about through the opening of the first six seals, in response to the final question posed by the wicked at the end of the sixth seal, John sees four angels standing at the four corners or the four compass points of the earth. And these angels are preparing to bring about that final destruction, which is to come upon the heavens and the earth, to release God's judgment on the earth, when God is to bring an end to this world. But we see here that the angels are held back first. They are delayed from destroying the world, from releasing the destructive winds, until the people of God are sealed. They cannot destroy the earth until all of God's chosen people, His elect, are sealed and protected so that they can withstand the trials and the tribulations that come upon the earth and ultimately the final day of Christ's wrath when He returns in judgment. Now, brethren, before we talk a little more about this sealing that takes place, it is important to note a significant fact about the specific people who are being sealed here. For they are described in verse 4 as 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Many have debated about who exactly these 144,000 are. Or the questions would come up, are they literal Israelites or a select group of Jews who would be saved out of the world in the end times at some point, from a dispensational perspective? Or are they a group that is spread, that is spared at the end of time among those who are living in the world, not just Israel, but among those who are living at the end? Or does this represent spiritual Israel, the true church in some sense? Well, brethren, judging by the fact that the whole book of Revelation is laden with symbols, we can presume first that this is probably symbolic in nature as well, just like the rest of the book. In other words, it would be out of sync with the whole of the book to all of a sudden stop and take this vision as literal. Revelation is apocalyptic in nature, and in the case of apocalyptic writing, it is better to assume that we're dealing with symbols as a first principle in all of the visions. It's kind of like the opposite of regular teaching texts of Scripture. You usually would assume literalness first But in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, you assume symbolic first, because the symbols are there to tell us what really is in light of what seems to be. And so we might look at Israel and say, what really is the ethnic nation, but in the sight of God, what really is, in His sight, the true Israel is not ethnic, it is spiritual, or those who have the faith of Abraham. But even aside from that, there are key factors given in this vision and outside of it, which would tell us that this is not meant to represent ethnic Israel, but rather it is meant to represent spiritual Israel, or the church, as she is set apart to endure all tribulation and alone able to stand through the final judgment and destruction of the world. I want you to notice with me some key factors that would tell us this is not the physical or ethnic nation of Israel. First, the listing of the tribes given here is clearly not identical to the order given in the Old Testament listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the listing of the tribes here is changed up for an intentional reason, a significantly intentional reason. Notice the tribe of Judah has replaced Reuben as the privileged firstborn over this group. The first tribe mentioned, the top tribe, the firstborn here, is Judah and not Reuben. Now, beyond the shadow of any doubt, this is listed as such because Judah is the firstborn, not of ethnic Israel, but of spiritual Israel. Judah is the firstborn. Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root of David, has himself elevated Judah to this privileged position. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. And that is why Judah is listed first here, because Judah is the tribe that represents Christ himself. But secondly, notice as well that after that, now Reuben is given that privilege. Secondarily, he is beneath Judah. But following that, the list continues after Reuben with Gad, then Asher, then Naphtali, rather than Simeon and Levi, who should be before them. When you go through the tribes, they should be before them in the order. And the first two of these, Gad and Asher, were born to Leah. Now the three of them, the three sons that I just listed, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, were three of the four sons that were born to Zilpah and Bilhah. These are the servants, the concubine women of Rachel and Leah. And Gad and Asher were actually born to the least favorable of the women who had those concubines. They were born to through Leah's concubines. So they were even the least, and yet they're so high up, as it were, in this list. Well, these three are brought to the top of the order. But why is this the case? Why would they be listed like this when we are thinking about the tribes of Israel? Well, brethren, I believe that this is intentionally done as a means of showing that those who ought to have been the most distant from the world's standpoint, from an ethnic standpoint, those born of the concubines were given a special priority in the kingdom of God. And the reason for this emphasis is that it's meant to emphasize the inclusion and significance of the Gentiles among true spiritual Israel. That's why these two are listed, these three are listed before Simeon and Levi, those who should have been up top. I believe that God is saying that in His kingdom, it's not ethnicity, but it is, the reality is, those who He has sealed according to His will, we have the Gentiles as well, who would be considered, who would be listed earlier in that list. And then following these, and Manasseh, we see, the rest of the sons of Leah and Rachel are listed then in their proper order. We see the list then following in its proper order from verse 7 onward, Simeon and then Levi and Issachar, Zebulun, and then Joseph and Benjamin. And so that would make us realize that this is not ethnic Israel here. But then thirdly, another note of interest here is that Dan, the tribe of Dan, Bilhah's older son. We saw Bilhah's one son mentioned, Naphtali, and then we saw Gad and Asher from Zilpah. But Dan, Bilhah's other son, is not mentioned anywhere in this list. But rather, he is replaced by Manasseh. And while Manasseh is listed, Ephraim is not listed, but Joseph is. So if this is an ethnical issue, it would be very confusing. It is believed here that Dan is intentionally not listed, probably because his tribe is most associated with idolatry, as that was the tribe that went completely astray during the time of the judges. Remember, they adopted their own priesthood through Micah, and they adopted his idolatrous shrine, and they went off course. From that point on, Dan has been an idolatrous nation. And you can see that in Judges 18. And furthermore, when the kingdom was divided, Dan was one of the two places where Jeroboam had set up a golden calf, thereby setting the idolatrous precedent for every other king in the northern kingdom. When you thought of Dan, you had to think idolatry. And interesting enough, there was one other calf set up by Jeroboam. Do you want to guess where that calf was set up? Ephraim. It was set up in Ephraim, which is also not listed here. You see, replacing Dan with Manasseh here in Revelation would serve to reinforce a very important message that is given throughout Revelation. A very important message to the churches, and here it is. That idolaters will not overcome and will not be found in the kingdom of God. Idolaters will not stand in the day of judgment. Dan would have been known as the one who went astray from the beginning in their idolatry. Another indication, fourthly, that this vision is meant to represent spiritual Israel and not ethnic Israel is the fact that neither the 12 patriarchs of Israel nor the 12 land-inheriting tribes of Israel are fully represented here. In other words, you can't use either one of those directions. If this were to represent the 12 patriarchs, then Dan should be here and Manasseh should not. If this were to represent the 12 land-inheriting tribes, then Levi, who had no inheritance, God was their inheritance, they had no land inheritance, and Joseph should not be here, and Ephraim and Dan should be here. So there would be problems if we were to assume this were ethnic Israel in any sense. And then lastly, brethren, when you consider our first scripture reading, in Revelation 14, I hope you listened earlier. If not, take it down. When you consider Revelation 14, which speaks again of these 144,000, clearly we find in that text that those 144,000 represent the whole church of our Lord. That is spiritual Israel as the church militant on earth, ready to endure the great tribulation and to overcome. And you see this as well. You can take down Revelation 9:4 as well to prove that. And so, brethren, these 144,000 are sealed so that they will not be harmed by the great tribulation, so that they will make it through the trials and the difficulties and the judgments that fall upon this world. And most importantly, they will stand when Christ returns in judgment. Now, we must also understand a few key facts about this group and their sealing, if we're to grasp the full message here given to us. There's a message here for us. And there's some things we need to understand, establishing that this is not ethnic Israel, but the church, militant on earth. There are a couple things we need to understand. First, the number 144,000 is not meant to represent a literal figure. It's not meant to be literally 144,000 are the only ones who are sealed in this sense. As with every other number in Revelation, this number is meant to be symbolic. It's spiritual in nature. It's not meant to be literal. The number itself would tell you that when you look at it. And when you look at this number, there are two things that can be noted. First is that it indicates that there are indeed, here's the important thing, there are indeed a fixed number of people whom God has elected and sealed so that they will and must overcome. In other words, every one of God's people whom He has chosen, whom He has elected, will persevere, will make it through to the end. They must. They have to. Not one of Christ's sheep can or will ever be lost. The complete and entire number of them must and will make it to glory. That's one reason we're giving a number, to say, in full, these people will prevail, and none will slip out of the things of Christ, because God has sealed them in Christ. The militant church in her fullness, though battle-weary, though sorely oppressed, will overcome because God has sealed them in Christ. And then second, the number 144,000, without getting too far into numerology, but it's just evident there that it's made up of 12 times 12 times 1,000, and you have the 12s there, which remind us of the 24 elders in chapter 4. It also reminds us of the dimensions of the gates and the foundations of the New Jerusalem that we'll see later on in Revelation chapter 21. And both of these, the elders that we read about already in chapter 4, and the foundations and the gates that we'll see of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, both of these represent the church. Together, the two dimensions of 12 and the 1,000 give us the church in all of her fullness, or the universal church as represented on earth. And then secondly, this sealing is significant as well, because it answers the question posed by the wicked at the end of chapter 6. For the great day of Christ's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, brethren, here we are given the answer to that question. Namely, those who are sealed by God. They are the ones who are able to stand. The true spiritual Israel, in all of her fullness, is sealed by God, and she is able to stand the great day of Christ's wrath. And what then, brethren, is this sealing that enables them to stand? Well, right from the outset, we can assume that it does something for the true children of God, which would enable them to withstand all opposition so that they overcome and so that their faith cannot fail. This sealing keeps them faithful, keeps them persevering, guarantees their victory. And it's placed by God, not visibly on His people. We don't see a physical sealing any more than we'll see a physical mark of the beast on people, as people would like to tell us today. There won't be a physical mark. It's just the opposite of this. It's not visible, but it's put on their foreheads. It's put in their minds and their hearts, enabling them, even through great trials and sufferings, to remain steadfast and faithful and to bear the light of Christ in and by their sufferings. How does a man in Iran who has a wife and children who could live and have a good life refuse to deny Christ, even though he's in the face of being hung at this very moment? How does Yusuf do it? How does he not budge? Does he not value life in this world? Does he not want to see his children and his wife again in this world? He stands, because he is sealed by God in Christ. And because he sees the reality that the world does not see, that these Muslims who want to kill him do not see, that this man is set apart in Christ and heading for glory. The sealing seals God's people, not from suffering and hardship. We don't want to think that, okay, well, this is great. It means that they're sealed and they're not going to experience suffering. No, that's not the case at all. We've already seen in chapter 6 that the people of God will suffer much hardship, much suffering in this life. But rather, this sealing, it protects them from losing their faith and their reward. It keeps them overcoming. It keeps them persevering. It keeps them from denying Christ. You might ask yourself the question sometime, brethren, how is it that my faith remains in spite of the difficult trials that I have faced? Looking back from when you were first saved, you say, look at how weak I was. You look back now and you say, look at how weak I was then. How did I stand? How did I keep going? How did I stay put with all these temptations and trials and the lusts of the world and all these things grabbing at my heart? How did I stay the course? How am I doing it today? How will I do it tomorrow? Because the seal of God is on your head, is the reason. You see, it gives us everything we need to persevere and overcome so that we will stand when this world is even brought to its end by Christ. We will stand. And it includes receiving the name of God and the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ as our Redeemer, as our co-heir upon us in Revelation 3:12. That was a promise to overcomers. Well, those who are sealed, that's what they receive. The name of God, the name of Christ, and the name of the new city of their God upon our heads, guaranteeing our ownership by God and our citizenship in His new Jerusalem. Even the Israel of God. Well, brethren, if we want to consider this sealing in a more tangible sense, if I can say it that way, or at least a more identifiable sense, I believe that this sealing could be identified with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit, which is deposited in the hearts of all of God's true children upon their conversion. Now, from the standpoint of God, He seals His people, right? It's already planned. They're elect, they're predestined. But in time and space, that seal applied to our hearts is the sealing of the Holy Spirit in His children. Paul mentions this mysterious seal in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, when he tells the brethren these words. He says, "In Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So in Christ, you heard the gospel, and He says that you believed, you trusted in Him. And then He says, "In whom, having believed," past tense, "having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Having believed, we received the seal. And that seal has to do with assurance. An assurance that we are the children of God. It's something that we cannot even explain in its fullness to those who have not experienced it. It's something that tells us of the filial, intimate relationship that we have with God, whereby our soul can cry out like never we could have ever done before, "Abba, Father." It's that relationship, that confirmation. How do you make that into something that people can understand and put it in the face of the unbeliever? You can do it, but they can't grasp it because the sealing is on the inside. And brethren, I think that an important thing for us to take from this section of chapter 7 is the reality that every last one of Christ's sheep must and will stand to the end. The same sovereign God who reigns at the center of all things and whose will cannot be thwarted has sealed His people so that they must and will overcome. They will stand, and they stand solely because of the grace of God. Isn't it interesting? Who will stand? And the answer to that question, you would think, would be something like, those who do this, those who do this, those who do this. And you might be able to say that. That's the evidence in some sense. But it's not the answer in this chapter. It's those who were sealed by God. You see, brethren, the seal here is not something that's asked for. It's not something that is taken or even desired from the outset. But rather, God, by His Spirit, seals all of His people, and not one of them will be lost. We stand because of God's grace and His grace alone, and because He seals us. And until every last one of His elect children are saved, or at least sealed, and it's in the mind of God in that sense already, the angels of judgment restrain the winds. They hold back the ultimate destruction that is to come upon this world until all of God's people are saved. And even the partial judgments that come, as we'll see again in Revelation chapter 8, upon this world, the people of God endure. They make it through those things, those judgments that fall upon the wicked in answers to the people of God's prayers. The people of God are able to endure and stand and be trained by those kinds of trials because they have been sealed in Christ. Every last one of His children will make it before the world is destroyed because they are sealed. And brethren, I think one good illustration that would point to this is if you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And you can recall that when Lot was in the city and fumbling around, and the angels were telling him, come on, get out of the city, get your family and get out. We have to destroy the city. And they're compelling him, and it's to the point where Lot would have been destroyed if they didn't grab him by his shirt and rip him out of the city. But one of the things that they say there is interesting. They say, hurry, escape to Zoar, for I cannot do anything, the angel says, until you arrive there. I can't destroy this place. I can't throw down the fire and the brimstone and level the city until you are safely in Zoar. And I think that's a picture of how God seals us and protects us, and that even the judging, the angels who bring judgment, are held back until all of His people are protected. Well then, brethren, secondly as well, we see something else here, a second vision or part of this vision. And we see here, in verses 9 through 17, we see that same church, but from a different standpoint now. More of an encouragement. The earlier text, verses 1 through 8, show us the church going through the trials. They're sealed, and so they go through it. And then verses 9 through 17 encourage us to say, here is the end result. Here is where they wind up as a result of their being sealed. And again, we will see this reiterated throughout the book of Revelation as well. Look at me at verses 9 through 17. Let me read these words again. After these things, after seeing those things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. And remember, brethren, these songs often help interpret the text. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He will sit on the throne, will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We can remember these words in Revelation 21 as well, speaking of the same situation there. Now, brethren, while I think this text speaks quite well for itself, I want to just add a few summary thoughts to what we've just read. Notice, brethren, that this is the direct opposite of all that we are told will happen to the wicked, to the unbelievers when Christ returns. And you see that at the end of chapter 6. This is the direct opposite. You see, for one group, Christ's return will be a most frightful, earth-shattering, soul-crushing reality. And for the other group, at the same time, it will be total bliss. There's no third group, right? There's two groups. For one, it will be devastation and fear and terror. And for the other, it will be bliss and rest and peace and joy. For those who have clung to the world's idols and have dug their heels into the soil of this world, there will be nothing but terror and utter devastation when everything they have set their hearts upon crumbles before their eyes and they have to face the very Christ whom they have rejected and not known in truth. But for the believer who is already seated with Christ, for the Christian who is sealed and already in union with Christ, it will be like the bride who, having waited so long, is finally brought into the arms of her beloved husband when Christ returns. I thought of the illustration with what has taken place with our sister Melanie and Stephen, our brother who has been away for the last a year now, and he's going to be coming home soon. And you can imagine the difficulty and the challenges that it would be for Melanie to wait, to be apart from her husband for a year, and to wait and perhaps to have moments, I'm sure, of sadness and even weeping and missing her spouse. And he is away. And what is it like now within the next week or two when he comes back for her to see him again for the first time in a long time period and to know that he is here to stay and to be with her? It's a sense of joy, isn't it? It's a sense of where the heart will explode in love as they're reunited. Well, brethren, I think that the people of God can see that in some small sense as descriptive of how we can anticipate the return of Christ when He comes to take hold of His bride. And so, brethren, here we see the end of those who have been sealed by the Spirit of Christ. Who can stand? They can, and they will, and here is their end. A good taste of their end. A great multitude of people from all over the world, made up of many nations and tribes and tongues and people groups, together as one body, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, waving palm branches and crying aloud, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Those words of the song, descriptive of who can stand, of what has happened here. What do we see? It's that salvation is of God. He has sealed us. He has called us. He has elected us, predestinated us. He has done this entire work, and to Him be all the glory. Salvation is of God. And everyone else in heaven falls on their faces before the throne and offers unanimous worship in the form of amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain or suffering or death. No more wars or trials or tribulations. That those things will have been no more. We went into chapter 6 and we saw some terrifying realities that the whole world will experience. We saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out for vindication. And there's a sense when you read that, when you say, what hope is there? And then you come to chapter 7 and the Lord says, here it is. It's like He gives you the comfort right after He tells you that you will have to endure these things. He tells you, but you will endure these things because you're sealed. And here's the comforting end. Look to the eternal end that you will have in glory. For the former things will have passed away. And they will be with God, and they will be His people, and He will be their God. And the Lamb will shepherd them. He will care for them with the utmost care. They will never hunger or thirst or be harmed ever again, for He will lead them to living fountains of water. A King, the Son of God, who has already proven His faithfulness to us with the greatest expression of love by dying on the cross for our sins, will care for us like no king in this world could ever even dream of caring for His people. And so ends the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. And brethren, the message in a nutshell can be summarized in these three statements, or four statements. First, every one of God's elect is sealed by God so that they will overcome and stand even through the day of wrath. Second, every one of God's elect will be committed to the eternal care of Christ, the shepherd in glory, where only joy and elation and rest and peace are forever. Third, everyone who is sealed will manifest the evidence of this sealing by washing their robes white in the blood of Christ. We see that in the text. And then fourthly, salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who seals, and that's why we overcome. And so, brethren, to the believer, the message, if I can say this in some type of perhaps unsanctified way, is hang in there. Stay the course, even unto death. Don't settle into the soil of this world, but maintain your footing in Christ. Abide in Christ, because you're almost home. And fear not, because no matter what is thrown your way in this life, you will persevere. You must persevere, not because you are strong enough, not because there's anything within you that can enable you to do so, but because God has sealed you in Christ. Stay the course. Strengthen your commitment and finish the race. And to the unbeliever, to those of you who are outside of Christ, know that you will only stand in the end if you too have washed your robes white in the blood of Christ. Those are the only ones who are standing here. The ones who are sealed. You say they're sealed. Well, how do we know? Well, the evidence comes out in our lives if we have come to Christ, if we have embraced the gospel, if we have washed our filthy robes in the Lamb's blood. You can know that you're sealed. And if you're not truly in Christ this morning, if you have not repented of your sins and turned away from them, if you've not put your entire faith and confidence in Christ and in Christ alone, then you will not stand. You will not stand. You will be overcome with terror when you face Him without the assurance of His blood-bought grace covering you. You will be among those. You said, I wanted to be popular in life. I wanted to fit in. I wanted people to like me. I wanted to be like everyone else in this world. I wanted my lusts. I wanted all these things. Well, you will be with that group. Only they will not be able to comfort you because they will be running just as you will, wishing that they didn't even exist, wishing that the hills and the mountains could somehow fall upon them and crush them, so that they don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. There will be, friends, an end to your life. Do you think about that? There will be an end to your life. There will be an end to this life. And the difference, all the difference in the world, comes down to this one thing. Listen closely. Will you die outside of Jesus Christ? Will you die outside of Jesus Christ? Don't die in your sins. Don't die in your defilement. Repent and believe into Christ. Call upon Him for His mercy and His forgiveness. And follow Him now before it's too late. Friends, children, these are eternal matters. This deals with forever, for eternity. It's not just the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years that you live in this short life. You're talking about forever. These are eternal matters. Make sure that you are safe. And one of those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. Let me close with these words for you, brethren. From Philippians 1:29 and jumping to 1 Timothy 6:12-16. Brethren, for to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. First Timothy now. Therefore, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now in light of what we've just considered and pray that you would help us to see the application of these truths in our hearts. We know that these symbols can be difficult in trying to understand and explain, but Lord, we see the message is clearly here, one way or the other. We thank you, Father, for the reality that you show your people that we have been sealed in Christ. That's why we stand. That's why we overcome. That's why we're faithful. It's because we're sealed. That's why that in spite of our sin, in spite of our struggles that we still have, we still move forward and find grace in Christ because you have sealed us by your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help us to continue on, to endure, to remain faithful. And even now, as we take the supper, we ask that you would bless and meet with us, Lord. Renew us in Christ so that we might be willing and ready to face another week, seeking to bear the light of the gospel amongst whom all we would reside and work with. And we pray, Lord, for those this morning who don't know you here. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to save some even today. Lead them to cry out to you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. Help them to see their end. Help them to face the reality of their short life and to see, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. Let no one put it off, thinking, Lord, that they have the ability in them to choose you at some later time. But may they seek you now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.